Well, good morning. Would you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Let's reread just verse 1 here and make a couple of comments. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The word beginning, introduction, if you will. We're talking about the first 13 verses of this book. When Mark says the beginning, he's talking about the introduction. He's going to introduce Jesus Christ and the good news that Jesus brings to us. But in order for a person to really receive the good news, a person has to know what? That Jesus really is the Son of God. They have to know that, and that person has to believe that, that Jesus is the Son of God. I would like to take this opportunity right now as we begin this sermon to mention something that's been on my heart, and it's this. Please take your eyes off of the under-shepherd and focus on the shepherd. That is what this book is all about. It is about the chief shepherd. It is about Jesus the Christ. It is about this man who was God. In fact, called here the Son of God. Don't fall into the trap that so often happens, which is what? That the sheep, because they don't see the shepherd in their immediate presence, that the sheep begin to focus too much on the under shepherd. You know, in the ancient Near East, the shepherd is not always there. In fact, in the modern day, the shepherd is not always around the sheep. I know we tend to think, okay, the shepherd's always going to be with the sheep. But, you know, today, sometimes there are flocks of 700 or 800 sheep. The shepherd, there might be multiple caves in which the shepherds in the modern day bed their sheep. And so sometimes a particular group of sheep may not see the shepherd all that much. Please. Now, it's right to have an appreciation for it, love for your pastor, your under-shepherd, but take your eyes today and hopefully by prayer in the future, take your eyes and your focus off of the under-shepherd and keep them on Jesus Christ. Keep them on the shepherd. This is the focus of the whole book here. It is the focus is on Him. It's on Christ. So today, may our focus be Christward. May it be heavenward. May our focus be on this one who has come to this earth and who has paid the ultimate price for our sins. In order to receive the gospel, the word gospel just means good news. In order to receive the gospel, in order to be changed by the gospel, one has to believe, as we see right off the bat here, one has to believe that Jesus is, look at the end of verse 1, the Son of God. Mark writing to a primarily Gentile world, writing to Romans and Greeks, in his day, who believe that there are half God, half men. That is, that their panoply of gods have some of them had relationships with human women, producing offspring who are half God and half man. That is not what this gospel is teaching. But it is not unusual for people that are reading this gospel in the first century to think like this, that there actually could be a person who is at least partially a God who is walking on the earth. Only they've never seen one, never experienced or met anyone like that before. But here, Mark is saying, no, it's not a half God, half man. Here is a person who was fully God and fully man. And in order to receive this gospel, one must accept the reality that he actually was the Son of God. Now, in order to prove that to the reader, Mark gives one after the other a series of arguments to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And there are in fact 11 of them. Starting in verse 2 and taking us all the way to verse 13, there are 11 arguments, 11 evidences to prove that Jesus is who Mark claims he is. We are not going to rehearse the 6 arguments that we have already considered, which are found in verses 2 through 8. We are going to today, the Lord willing, here finish the last 5 of them. We looked at 5 the first week, 1 the second week. That was in verse 8. And now in verses 9 through 13, we will see 5 more evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. Would you look at verse 9 and let's read our text for this morning. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. How is that an evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? And how are the rest of these evidences that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In verses 1 through 8, we saw the announcement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verses 9 through 11, we will today see the anointing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we will also see in verses 12 through 13, the approval of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us focus on verses 9 through 11 here and study the anointing of Jesus, the Son of God. And here we're going to see 4 additional evidences that Jesus really is the Son of God. But how are they evidences that he's the Son of God? In fact, as we're starting off here, can I challenge you with this? It may be that there are some who are sitting here today who are not convinced that Jesus really is very important. There may be some who are sitting here today who are going through life merrily on their way, who have failed to recognize the importance of Jesus, the importance of the gospel, the importance of God. There may be some who are sitting here who even question the reality of the Bible itself. Maybe the Bible isn't inspired. Maybe Jesus was simply a good person who was on this earth. Folks, that is not the claim that the Scriptures make, and that is not true. Jesus really is the Son of God. And verse 9 shows us yet one more proof that this is true. How so? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. We read that, and it seems like it's just some verbiage, but that is not the case. There is intentionally worded to startle you. It may not startle us because we're so far removed from the first century and the context here, but this language is intended to startle you. How? Okay. By comparing verse 5 with verse 9, you will see a marked contrast. Think of it like this as we begin to study this part. Think of the difference between New York City and Rhode Island. I mean, everybody in the world, almost anyway, has heard of New York City. Some probably have a very good view of it. Some probably have a bad view of it. But you've heard of New York City. I visited there once. Great big, huge place. A little bit scary for, you know, a person from Wisconsin. But a huge metropolitan area. Important. Significant. Well known. If you're from New York City, you tend to think of yourself as in a little way bit better than the rest of the country. The rest of the world. You're important. All right, then think of Rhode Island. Can you even name one city? You know, maybe Providence. It's a pretty big city, but can you even name one city from Rhode Island? Is the smallest state in America. It's seemingly, and I don't mean to be unkind to people from Rhode Island. I don't think Wisconsin is all, you know, that special, or really what state really is more special than another. But think of Rhode Island. It's a small state in terms of its size. People probably can't even name one city from Rhode Island. There may be some in America who don't even realize it's a state. Okay. That's the contrast that you get in verse 9. Look at verse 5. Judea. And Jerusalem. And then look at verse 9. Galilee and Nazareth. Judea is the most named region, the most focused upon region of the Old Testament. Jerusalem is the city in the Bible that is named more than any other. Over 500 times you'll see the city named Jerusalem in the Bible. Now, we're moving from the New York City and New York State focus, where all the people are coming out to John to be baptized by him, to Armstrong Creek, Wisconsin. Or some little, you know, podunk place in Rhode Island. Who's ever heard of Armstrong Creek? Probably not very many. Few of us maybe have driven through it, but you know, most people have not heard of it. It's just out there. It's so dinky. No, that's Nazareth. Nazareth is never even mentioned in the Old Testament. And Galilee is a kind of region. Now today it's a very pretty place and people like to go there. But back in this day, this is kind of where the Hicks are from. Okay? So all the important people are coming. All of them. It says all. Verse 5. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to Jesus. I'm sorry. We're going out to John the Baptist and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And here's a case where all doesn't mean every last person, but lots and lots of people are coming from Judea and Jerusalem and they're being baptized by John. And yet John is not even worthy to untie the sandal of the one who's going to come, verse 9, from Nazareth of Galilee. Notice the contrast. Jesus is He's the only one that's mentioned as coming. It doesn't mean that no one came from Galilee. But this is the only one that Mark mentions. The all need the representative from podunk Nazareth, from unimportant Galilee. The all need the one. And that one is going to represent all of them for the glory of his Father and of himself. Notice what it says at the end of verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, why was Jesus baptized? And if you look at verse 4, John's baptism is one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is not a sinner. He never sinned once. He didn't need to repent. So why is he coming to be baptized? I like how one of my favorite commentators on Mark says this. His last name is Lane. Lane says that in these verses, Jesus passively receives the sign of repentance on behalf of the people of God. In submitting to John's baptism, Jesus acknowledges the judgment of God upon Israel. In other words, Jesus is allowing himself to be baptized by John the Baptist in order to set an example and in order to symbolize the importance of following him. He is going to take the place on the cross of all the people who are coming from this other part of Israel. All right. So the first evidence here is this contrast between verses 5 and 9. Now, the second evidence is found in verse 10, and it is the ripping open of heaven. Look at verse 10. And when Jesus came up out of the water, so he goes down into the water, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. In verses 10 and 11, we're going to see three signs that the kingdom is near. They're all found in the Old Testament. These are all promises that are made to the Jews then and to us today. These are all things that Jesus fulfilled. What are they? Well, let's get a picture of where we are. Okay, it says that Jesus came to John to be baptized. We don't know exactly for sure where John the Baptist was and where it was that Jesus went. But here's what we do know. The Jordan River runs basically north to south, and Jesus is coming from Nazareth of Galilee. So he's coming from the northwest, and he's going down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John in a place where there's enough water for him to be immersed. The Jordan is not a very big river. It's actually a really small river. It's more like a big creek, if you will. Okay, but there are places where the river is a little bit wider and where it's deep enough to baptize someone. This is where John the Baptist, according to the scriptures, was baptizing, in a place where there was deep water. Jesus is coming from the northwest down to the Jordan, and then Judea and Jerusalem people, the important people, are coming from the southwest up to the river to meet. Now, when they are coming, they are walking through the wilderness. In fact, we're going to be talking about the wilderness when we get down to verse 13. The wilderness is a big stretch of sheer desert. Okay? They are coming through the wilderness to be baptized, and they're going down to the deepest place on the face of this earth. And the Dead Sea is the deepest point because there's this rift valley, a valley that's being created by tectonic plates that are being moved apart. And they go down all the way down there, and Jesus goes under the water. And as soon as he comes up, and by the way, when it says in verse 10 that when he came up out of the water, I always thought it meant that he came out of the water and went to the bank, the shore. That's not what any commentator that I read said. They all agree that this means when he came up out of the water, he's still standing in the river, but he's been immersed, and he comes up, you know, John the Baptist raises him up out of the water, and immediately what happens? Jesus saw the heavens being ripped open, and Jesus saw the Holy Spirit descending. He actually saw it. He saw something that is described as a dove-like figure coming down and resting upon Jesus. And by the way, you might ask, was it only Jesus that saw this? And the answer would be definitively no. Because in the Gospel of John, though Mark doesn't mention it, in the Gospel of John, it says that John the Baptist also saw the heavens ripped open and the Holy Spirit coming down. So it may be that everybody who was present at the Jordan that day saw the same thing, but definitely Jesus and John the Baptist saw it. We read right over it, but do we understand how important this really is and why this proves that Jesus is the Son of God? In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, we read this prophecy. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. After 400 years of silence, God ripped open the heavens and the Holy Spirit descended. They saw the heavens torn open in fulfillment of the Isaiah 64 promise. Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened. And here's the next argument, the next proof that Jesus really is the Son of God. When he was baptized, the heavens were ripped open, as Isaiah said it would in chapter 64, that it would happen. And the Spirit would descend on him. And that's exactly what they saw. Listen to Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. This is all, these are what the things that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He was anointed by the Spirit. And then what did Jesus do? He brought good news to the poor. By the way, who are the poor? It's not just people who don't have a lot of money in their bank account. It's everyone. Jesus came to bring the gospel, the good news to the poor. Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to captives. Who is a captive? What does that mean? We are captured by sin. We are in prison to sin. We're behind the bars because of our sin nature. We're stuck in the cell of sin. And apart from Jesus unlocking the door to that prison cell, we have no hope. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And finally, it says in Isaiah 61, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. Folks, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are chained by your sin. And you may not even understand what that means. Paul, the apostle, goes into a long discourse on that in Romans chapter 7. You are chained, you are bound by your sin. You may not realize it, but you are wholly controlled by your sin nature. But you don't have to be. Why? Because Jesus came to this earth. He lived a righteous life and earned righteousness and then died on the cross on your behalf, for you, in your place. Jesus bore the punishment that you deserve. He died for you, lay in the grave, and rose again. He conquered death for you. And what does that mean? Practically speaking, what does that mean? It means when a human being, man, woman, young person, when they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, that the bonds, the chains of sin are broken. Does that mean we're perfect after we're saved? No. We don't become perfect after we trust Christ as our Savior, after we pray and ask Him to save us. But the chains are released. We are no longer controlled or dominated by our sins. So if you're sitting here and you say, well, I've tried that before. I've tried to be religious. I've tried the religious, you know, the religion thing, and it didn't really help. I just don't know how I can, you know, I don't know. People say that this works, and they say that they are able to have a relationship with Jesus. They're able to overcome their sin because of the power of the Bible and the Holy Spirit. But I tried it and it didn't work. Well, it won't work. You can try religion, but it won't work. It won't work unless you submit yourself to Jesus and allow Him with His key, if you'll allow Him to unlock the padlock, take you out of your cell, remove the chains that bind you, the chains of sin, then what will be true? Then, for the first time ever, you will begin to experience a difference. When Jesus came up out of the water, verse 10, immediately the heavens were torn open. Here is the next sign. Isaiah 64. And Jesus and John the Baptist and presumably others who were there saw the Holy Spirit in a dove-like form descending out of that hole in heaven and coming down and resting upon Jesus. See the river, see the banks, see the groups of people standing on the shore. People from Judea, from Jerusalem, from probably other places as well. See the John the Baptist in his funny-looking clothes. Scratchy. He doesn't look like much. Gaudy leather belt. See him. He is the prophet. He is the Elijah-like prophet who was promised in the Old Testament. And he takes Jesus, who comes from quite a distance, many miles away, who's walked all the way to the shore. Jesus comes. John the Baptist doesn't even want to baptize him. I'm not worthy to baptize you. And Jesus says, yes, but I must do this. Jesus comes down into the deeper water. John puts him under. And as soon as that happens, the heaven is ripped open, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit comes down, fulfilling another prophecy. And then the third sign from heaven is a voice. Look at this. Verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I mean, I haven't heard any voices from heaven. I'm sure you haven't either. Today we're not hearing God audibly speak out of the heavens. And so maybe with our scientific, modern and postmodern, more modern than postmodern, but our way of thinking and the way we're taught, it may seem difficult for us to even, as even Christians maybe, to accept this thought. But folks, this happened. The heavens were somehow visibly opened. The Holy Spirit visibly descended. And as that was happening, as the Holy Spirit came down and rested on Christ, a voice from heaven. Now, I don't know that all standing there heard it, because there are other times in the scriptures when only maybe one individual actually audibly can discern what God is saying, while others just hear thunder. Okay? So it may be that only Jesus and John the Baptist could actually make out what God was saying. But then again, it might have been everyone there. Not sure. But a voice came from heaven. Undoubtedly, it was loud. And what did that voice say? The Gospels record only two instances of God the Father speaking to God the Son, Jesus Christ. One of them is at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry when he was baptized right here. And the other one is at the end of Jesus' public ministry, the week that he dies, when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And both times, beginning and end of Jesus' ministry on earth, the Father says this about Jesus. You are my beloved Son. You are my Son. Back at verse 1. This is the introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There could be no greater proof that Jesus really is who John the Baptist and who Mark and who others are claiming than verse 11. The greatest of all the proofs that Jesus is the Son of God is when the heaven is ripped open, the Holy Spirit comes down, and an audible voice speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son." Abraham was the friend of God. Moses was the servant of God. Aaron was the chosen one of God. David was a man after God's own heart. And Paul was the apostle of God. Lots of different titles for people. Lots of different ways that people are related to the Father. But the only individual who is ever in the Bible called the Son of God is Jesus. Jesus really was and still is the Son of God. And so we need to hear Him, listen to Him, pay attention to what this book is going to be teaching us. And now we come to the last of the proofs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By the way, there'll be additional proofs through the gospel as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. But this is the end of the portion, the end of the introduction, when Mark is specifically trying to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And how does he prove it in the final instance? Well, Jesus passes the test. Everyone else failed. Every human being before Jesus failed the test. Jesus is the only one ever who passed the test. What's the test? Look at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus goes from the Jordan River. He walks up out onto the bank. And immediately what happens? That's the Holy Spirit who descended onto Jesus drives Jesus. I don't think Jesus was in any way reluctant to go. I think this is what he knew he must do. But the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Wilderness? That area between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. Jerusalem is up on a high mountain. The Jordan River is the lowest place on the earth. I mean, if you go to Israel today, I mean, it's a very steep road that takes you from Jerusalem down a mountain 13 miles to the Jordan River, about 13 miles distant. All of that region, except for the Spring of En-Gedi, I mean, except for a couple of permanent watering places, this whole wilderness is sheer desert. It's mountainous, crags and crevices. It's more than hilly. It's steep. There's no grass there. There aren't trees there. There are a couple of times a year when there can be grass, okay? But basically there's not grass here. Think of just desert mountains. And that's the wilderness that Jesus is driven to. And how long is he there? A dangerous amount of time. 40 days? Jesus doesn't have, you know, a big backpack stuffed with, ready-made, just add water, add water meals, okay? He's not going into the wilderness with meals and a whole bunch of water. He's going to be driven into a place that, look, even to somebody who's used to a hot climate, I mean, I melt in the wilderness. I almost can't take it. I have to drink, when I've been in Israel and I'm in there, I have to drink electrolytes. I have to put electrolytes in my water or I feel horrible. It's that hot there. Okay. Jesus is going out. Even the Jews, even the Israelites, for them it's really hot in the wilderness. No shade. I mean, this is so rough. And he's going to be there for 40 days. This is a dangerous test that he must undergo. What are the dangers? I mean, you have the dangers of wild animals, it says here in the text. I mean, there are animals, there are lions in this area, not today, but in Jesus' day, there were lions there. There were other animals that could potentially be a hazard. He is out there by himself with wild animals, dangerous ones. He's in a place where he could easily starve to death, or because of the lack of water, perish. And then he's in a place that is spiritually dangerous because Satan is there tempting him the entire time. And of course, there's the ultimate pinnacle of the temptation at the end of the 40 days. Why did Jesus go there? Okay, again, look at verse 13. It says, tempted by Satan. When you read those three words, What Old Testament passage comes to mind? And this is intentional. This is an allusion to the Old Testament. When you read tempted by Satan, immediately, Genesis chapter 3 comes to mind. And that's purposeful. Who was in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve. And what happened? They were perfect. They were sinless. And they failed. And the Apostle Paul calls Adam the first Adam. And he calls Jesus the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam failed the temptation, the second Adam did not. The second Adam succeeded. And you know what? We rightly focus on the death of Jesus Christ as being super important and being that which saves us. And that is entirely true. But we sometimes miss another important element of the gospel, which is this. It is not just Jesus' death on the cross that saves us. It is his righteous life on earth that saves us as well. Jesus lived perfectly in order to earn righteousness, in order to be that human being who could go through 33 years without committing a sin so that he could be our representative. Jesus actively earned righteousness on our behalf as the second Adam. And folks, he went out into a place and was tempted by Satan for 40 days and did not succumb. He succeeded where all others fail. Not only do we have an allusion to the Old Testament in the words tempted by Satan, but we have another allusion to the Old Testament when we read 40 days. What does that remind you of? And there are many references to 40 days, but think of someone who's in the midst of the wilderness. Think of someone who is a representative of the people and who is basically in a place where there isn't provision of food or water for 40 days. And who comes to mind? Well, of course, Moses. Both Moses and Jesus endured a vital experience for 40 days. Both of them led a people. Moses and his followers, really the followers of Moses, ultimately fail. And they are not allowed to enjoy, other than Caleb and Joshua, they're not allowed to enjoy the promised rest of Canaan. But where the followers of Moses could not go, the followers of Jesus do. For when a person becomes a believer in Christ, he enters rest. He enters salvation. The old way, or the Mosaic covenant, failed to guarantee success. But the new way, the new covenant that is being discussed here, that Jesus offered, in fact, that he offers you today, it does guarantee success. By passing the test of Satan, Jesus was able to provide a new way. And the fact that he can pass the test and can provide a further evidence, a further evidence to support Mark's argument of verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Five evidences that Jesus really is the Son of God. The contrast of verse 9. The ripping open of heaven is the second one. The descent of the Holy Spirit is the third one. The fourth one, the voice from heaven. And the final one, Jesus passed the test. To conclude, I want to refer to the most famous sermon ever preached in the United States. Do you know what sermon that is? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Written by and preached by the Puritan, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards spoke of the plight or danger that every sinner who has not yet given his or her life to Christ is in. And Jonathan Edwards likened the danger of every sinner to this illustration. He said, imagine that you are walking on a huge piece of canvas that has places in it that are rotten. You can't tell that they're rotten, but places in it that are rotten. And this huge piece of canvas is stretched tight over what? Over the open mouth of hell. The gaping mouth of hell is just underneath this canvas that is rotting. And a sinner who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, Jonathan Edwards likened to one who is walking across this canvas, not knowing when he will end up taking his last step. Not knowing when his foot will step on that rotten spot, causing the canvas to rip, and himself then plunging down into the open mouth of hell. It's a graphic illustration that pictures well the plight of every sinner. Every human being who has not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a pastor, as a person who loves you through Christ, as someone who wants to see every person in Sheboygan County hear the good news of this book, as a pastor who wants to see every person in Sheboygan County recognize the good news of the gospel and submit to that, let me encourage you this morning to recognize that you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have never prayed, you maybe prayed a lot, but if you've never prayed and recognized that you are a sinner and that Jesus is the only one who could pass the test, if you've never asked Jesus to save you from your sin and never experienced the change that that brings, can I implore you today, do not delay. You do not know how long you have. You are walking on a canvas that is rotting, and you never know when you might step on that spot that, though you can't see it, is rotten through, plunging your soul into a place you do not want to go. Would you trust the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? And that's a very simple thing. It is not difficult to understand. 90-year-old person, 9-year-old child, anyone in between, they can understand the gospel. It's very simple. Jesus came to this earth to live for and to die for you. Why? Because he loves you. He died for you. If you will recognize that fact and recognize the reality that you really are a sinner, the Bible does not say that we're all good people. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says we are all sinners. That may not be a popular message today, but it is reality. We are all sinners. If you will recognize who Jesus is and what he has done for you, and if you will acknowledge that you are a sinner, then all you have to do is pray and ask Jesus to save you from your sin. And you know what will happen at that very moment? Jesus will remove your sin from you. He already died in your place. He died on the cross. He will remove your sin from you, and he will give you righteousness in its place. It's the worst deal for Jesus. It's the best deal for us. The great transaction. Jesus' righteousness given to me, all of my sin give it to Jesus. Terrible deal for Jesus. Wonderful deal for us. Have you ever done that? If not, do not delay. Do it today. Let's pray. Our Father, today we have seen 5 more evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. Prophecies of the Old Testament, told us that this one, Jesus, would come. And He did. And He came for us because He loved us. Lord, if there is one who is sitting here today who has resisted the Lord Jesus in the past, if there is one who is sitting here today who has never bowed his or her knee and prayed and asked You to save them, then might today be the day. Please be at work in hearts. We pray in the name of this one, Jesus Christ. Amen.